Okay, well, we come back for another part of the Swiss Reformation. And we will now switch over to John Calvin. And John Calvin is part of the second generation of reformers. He was alive when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church castle door. However, he was very young. He is the most important systematic theologian of the 16th century. Calvin could systematically deal with issues of theology that Martin Luther and others had not spent as much time on, such as sanctification. And the reason that Calvin had more time for such things is Luther had bigger issues sometimes to deal with. While a very gifted theologian himself, Luther did, after all, have the constant threat of death from the Roman Catholic Church. And he had some other issues to deal with that Calvin and those in the second generation did not have to face, at least as much as Luther had. He was the most important theologian and church leader of this second generation of reformers who came after the original reformers and would build upon their work. Well, a little bit about his biography. He was born in Noyon, France in 1509. His father had been a member of the middle classes and served as a secretary to the bishop and procurator of the cathedral chapter. Obviously, he was raised in a Roman Catholic home, and he studied in Paris. And originally, he was studying for an ecclesiastical career. And that is what he definitely had his heart set upon. During this time at school, he would have met humanist teachers who likely had influence over his thought and over his beliefs. In 1528, Calvin graduated with a master's degree. And his father told him to prefer the law instead of ministry. So that's similar to what Luther's father wanted for him as well. I guess this makes sense. You know, I think that speaking as a parent, we all want our kids to do well. I guess, you know, today too, at least, you know, law is a pretty good career for those sort of financial matters. And he was hoping that for John, that he would choose that high earning career, if you will, over being an ecclesial career. His father was actually insistent enough that he study law that John Calvin went to the universities of Orleans and Bourget, and but left in 1531 when his father died. And he would study the classics in Paris as a student. And he was very intent on being a scholar by that time in his life. No one knows exactly why Calvin broke with Rome. It was a quiet split. It probably had something to do with his humanist professors at school and reading scriptures directly. However, regardless of whether it's known or not, he converted in 1531 and became a Protestant. And he would refer to this conversion as an unexpected conversion. Well, after returning to Noyon, he gave up his theological posts. In 1534, the King of France started to persecute Protestants, and John Calvin would flee to Switzerland. His desire was to dedicate his life to writing and clarifying the Protestant faith. And he started to write what is known as the Institutes of the Christian Religion. The Institutes of the Christian Religion are a famous set of books. We have them in our library upstairs. Together, they're about that thick. I actually have a copy on my bookcase. I don't know, I would guess it's about 1,100, 1,200 pages. I have not read it all. I've read parts of it. The work began as a small pamphlet.
Алло.
So it began as a small pamphlet, and he would work on it his entire life. And eventually it would contain 80 chapters. The first few chapters, which he published in 1536, were very well received and looked upon by many as the clearest statement of Protestant theology published up to that time. And these very few chapters there were well written enough that they made him famous throughout Europe. Well, he was quickly seen as a leader within Protestantism. In the preface to the Institutes on the Christian Religion, Calvin addressed the King of France and defended the Protestants in France from their criticisms, for the criticisms of their faith from the enemy, from their enemies. And he said that Protestants deserve to be heard. Just as an aside, I think when you think of France, at least in the Christian sense, obviously they are not as Christian as they used to be. Today, they're one of the more secular countries on earth today. But I think when we think of them historically, we think of them being very Roman Catholic. In John Calvin's day, and a little bit after, actually there was quite a strong Protestant movement which had grown up. Perhaps you've heard of the French Huguenots. And some have estimated, this would be a little bit after John Calvin's time, but about the 17th century, as much as 10% of the French population had become Protestant. So there was some Protestantism in France, and that 10% was growing. And then there was huge persecution. So Calvin's works had influence. Okay, I should have gone on with the slide there. Sorry about that. So what did he teach? The core of Calvin's teachings was Zwingli's insistence on the literal reading of the Bible. Anything not contained explicitly and literally in Scripture was to be rejected. All that the Bible stated explicitly and literally was to be followed. But Calvin also believed that not only should all religious belief rest on the reading of Scripture, but also church organization should rest on Scripture, as well as political organization and all other aspects of society should be followed according to the literal reading of Scripture. Calvin saw himself and other reformers as continuing the work of the apostles. He had a high view of the reformers who had gone before him, and he had a special admiration for both Zwingli and for Luther as well. He referred to Luther as, quote, the most respected father. The Institutes borrowed from the work of other theologians as well from all periods of church history. Reformed theology, then, is not meant to cast away the ancient learning, but to renew an appreciation for it. Luther agreed with Zwingli on most matters of theology, of worship, and of state. They both opposed the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church, and they were both sparse in their use of external aids to religion. Well, I should say at least Zwingli was. They encouraged congregational singing, but Zwingli did not, excuse me, I should say Calvin agreed with Zwingli on most matters of theology, worship, and state. They opposed the corruption of the Roman Catholic Church. They were both sparse in their use of external aids to religion, and they both strongly opposed images. They encouraged congregational singing, but Zwingli did not allow musical instruments in the church, and Calvin restricted them. Both also desired a holy city governed on a biblical model. In 1536, Calvin arrived in Geneva, literally passing through on his way to Strasbourg, where he hoped to continue his studies and perhaps write and also teach. The Christianity of the city was then primarily defined more by that which they were against than what they were for. The city had determined it was not Roman Catholic, and it stopped Catholic masses from taking place. However, their doctrines weren't well defined, and no one had attempted to shape the city's beliefs along biblical lines within the recent past. As Calvin came to town, he met a civic leader by the name of William Farrell, who convinced him to stay in Geneva for a while. Farrell had been preaching in Geneva for 4 years, and he had read some of John Calvin's writings. Farrell also knew that Geneva needed someone to manage it, so he impressed on Calvin that he should not go on to Strasbourg because he was needed there. So he gave him a really hard sales pitch to stay in the city. Calvin, it said, resisted, saying he wanted to go to Strasbourg to study. Well, this, Pharaoh said the following, "You are only following your own wishes. If you do not help us in this work of the Lord will punish you for seeking your own interest rather than his." Well, this struck, it was said in such a way that it really stuck with John Calvin, and he was horrified by it. It's like, what if I am just following my own will instead of the will of God? And it actually frightened him enough that he stayed. And he stayed to try to reform the city. Calvin would come to shape one of the, and he would come to shape one of the major traditions to come out of the Reformation. The one usually referred to as either the Reformed tradition or merely Calvinism. So he had such an influence that those two ways of referring to that school of thought are interchangeable, Reformed or Calvinist. This branch of Reform, the Reformed movement, would influence the Presbyterian Church, the Dutch and German Reformed churches, and has influenced many Baptist and Congregationalist churches as well. As a matter of fact, this is not the case in Estonia. I can't speak for all countries in Europe, but in the United States, for instance, many, many, many Baptist churches are of the Calvinist persuasion. They will believe Calvinist thought, for instance. Calvin would eventually become the spiritual leader of the city as well, as having a large say in the government. Calvin helped to restore the municipal government so that clergy would be involved in municipal decisions as well, particularly in matters of church discipline. He imposed on Geneva a strict moral code. John Calvin's theology is marked by various elements, some which have been shaping the church for years. The primary element of his theology is that God is absolutely sovereign over his creation. God being in control is highly important to Calvinists. The central doctrine for Martin Luther was justification by faith, where Calvin's was God's sovereignty. Luther was overwhelmed by by the forgiveness of God, while Calvin was fixated on the idea that God was in control and his will would be done. What's more, God has by his sovereign will predestined everyone either to salvation or to damnation. You're either predestined, there is nothing you can do about this in this lifetime. It has been predetermined. You are either going to heaven or you are going to hell. This is what John Calvin believes. What's more, God has by his sovereign will predestined you. And by the way, I should point out this is known as double predestination. One or the other has been chosen for you, heaven or hell. That's called double predestination. Calvin put it this way, quote, "All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life, others to eternal damnation. And according to each has been created for one or the other of these ends. We say that he has been predestined to life or death. And post-Calvin, there have been two schools of thought which have popped up regarding when you are predestined. You do not have to know these terms, but it's just interesting. There are those who are called supralapsarians. Supralapsarians. And they believed that before God created the world, he decreed who should be saved and who should be damned. So that's before the creation of the world. Then there are the infralapsarians. And the infralapsarians believe that God decreed salvation and damnation only after Adam's fall. So there are some distinctions to be made about when it is this predestination occurred. Calvin's theology may be summarized, at least in English, by using a mnemonic device. The word tulip contains the first letter of each theological concept. So tulip, the flower. Let's see. I think I have tulip on here. Actually, I do not, but I'll give you what tulip stands for. First, total depravity. Total depravity. Humanity through Adam inherited the guilt of Adam's sin and can do nothing towards their own salvation because their will is utterly corrupted. So because of Adam's sin and our inheriting that guilt, there's nothing we can do towards our own salvation. So God has not even given you the ability to do something about your own salvation. You cannot repent and turn on your own, per se. Second is unconditional election. Unconditional election. There is nothing a human may do to deserve salvation, nor is salvation linked to God's foreknowledge of choices we make. Election is entirely based on God's will. Some will be elected to heaven, some to hell. This is based entirely on God's will. Next is the L, and that is limited atonement. Limited atonement. The work which Christ accomplished on the cross for salvation is not for everyone, but only for those who are elect. If God has not chosen you, then the work done on the cross has no salvific possibility for you. Next is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. Regardless of the elect person's desires, they will be irresistibly drawn by the Holy Spirit to a relationship with God. His grace is irresistible. So if it has been foreordained, you could not reject Christ. The grace is absolutely irresistible. Finally, the P, perseverance. And this makes perfect sense if you follow the logic. Once you are saved, you are always saved. It is impossible to lose your salvation, according to John Calvin. Calvinists through the centuries were adamant on the point that God had a right to predestine and damn anybody he desired. Indeed, I don't know if it still is, but at one time it was used as an ordination question in the Presbyterian Church for prospective ministers. There was literally a question, are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? Now, I don't know if this story is true, but I heard it in the church history course when I learned at seminary, and I've heard it from ministers as well, that supposedly once when a Presbyterian candidate for ministry was asked that question, apparently the interview was not going well for them, and it did not look like they were going to be ordained. He was asked, are you willing to be damned for the glory of God? And he answered the questioner, no, but I am willing to see you damned for the glory of God. If things were not going well before that question, I'm sure they were not going well after that question, if it actually happened. So that is the view of predestination, very strong in Calvinist Reformed churches. Now, truth be told, these ideas did not originate with John Calvin. They had been around since at least the time of Augustine, who alluded to predestination in his writings. However, Calvin explained and systematized them like no one had ever done before. Hence, this school of thought bears his name. The city of Geneva, the city council, had originally given Calvin the position of professor of sacred scriptures. And through this position, he prepared a confession of faith that had to be accepted by every person who wished to be a citizen. He also planned out an educational program for everyone. What's more, anyone who did not conform to the spiritual standards he laid down as explained in Scripture was to be excommunicated from taking communion. This was an ambitious agenda, and it offended a lot of people, especially those who were, well, excommunicated. Well, after about a year, both Calvin and Farrell were ordered by the city council to leave the city of Geneva. Calvin went on to Strasbourg, where he would spend the next 3 years. And there he would pastor a church of French refugees, and he taught theology. He would also marry a widow with two children. In 1541, Calvin's friends regained power in Geneva and called on him to return to the city and begin to reform it once again. He would return and begin new measures. Calvin also believed in theocracy, that is, godly rule over a society. While there was some separation of church and state, the two had to cooperate for the good of the people. And he would order the government to be divided into four levels. And I have those, I believe, here for you. Yeah, there we go. The four levels were, first, there were pastors. There were five men who were given authority over religious matters related to the city. Then there were teachers, a larger group given authority to teach doctrine to the people. Next, there were elders. The elders were 12 men who were chosen by the city council, whose job it was to oversee the city. And finally, there were deacons who were appointed to take care of the society's vulnerable people, that is, the elderly, the sick, the poor, and so on and so forth. Calvin also believed in signs of election in his theology. If you were saved, you would exhibit certain characteristics, such as profession of the true faith, an upright life, and attendance at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So that's something also important to realize about this predestination. If you were predestined, it would not be a certain thing, but you definitely would be exhibiting some of the fruits of the Spirit. It's not like the drunk on the, sidewalk and the pastor are just as likely to be going to heaven. Probably the pastor is more likely because they're exhibiting some fruits of the Spirit. So that was kind of an understanding in Calvinism as well. Opposition would always be an issue. And sometimes it would seem that Calvin would be banished again. However, in the end, he stayed to the end of his life. Calvin always looked at Geneva as a place of refuge for persecuted Protestants and a place where Christians could be trained. Students came from all over Europe to see Geneva, and they were often impressed. John Knox, who would be the founder of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, called Geneva, quote, "the most perfect school of Christ that ever was on earth since the days of the apostles." And they took these people who came as refugees, took Calvin's theology from the master himself, and loved the disciplined life the city had to offer. And they would often take it back to their own communities. So hence, that's one way that Calvin's theology would spread well beyond Geneva. So what was Calvin like? What kind of personality did Calvin have? Well, John Calvin stressed puritanical living. And it was a lifestyle which he lived. He said, quote, "the man who indulges the flesh neglects his soul." He was sometimes seen as vindictive and claimed to be the supreme authority to decide what was truly Christian and what was not. However, he had a very brilliant mind. Even his critics would acknowledge that he had a great clarity of thought. It would be said of John Calvin that you could choose to not like what Calvin said, but you could not say you did not understand him. One controversy which sprung up during Calvin's lifetime was related to a man we just touched on in the previous lesson a little bit, involved Michael Servetus, and you see his dates there. He was a doctor and theologian from Spain, and he was known for his criticism of the doctrine of the Trinity and for his opposition to infant baptism. He also had other beliefs which did not square completely with Orthodox Christianity. Servetus advocated a return to the first century, or at least as he saw it, before the Nicene Creed. That is when the Trinity was explained fully. Servetus hoped that the dismissal of the Trinity would make Christianity more appealing to believers in Judaism and Islam. He thought Christ was a manifestation of God, but not a separate divine person. He believed that Jesus was not eternal, but only a later manifestation of God. Well, Servetus was condemned both by the Roman Catholics and by the Geneva Council, and they decided to burn him at the stake. For what it's worth, John Calvin was hoping that he would be beheaded instead of burned at the stake, because that was seen as a less painful way to die. But he was overruled. Generally, his treatment or his conviction of Servetus is seen as a black mark on his legacy. Regarding his impact, now we've gone over that. Calvin has been highly influential within the history of the church. His Institutes of Christian Religion have been considered the primary source for Reformed theology even to the present day. He also wrote commentaries on every book of the Bible, except 2nd and 3rd John and the Book of Revelation. Of the Book of Revelation, Calvin said himself, he did not understand it. He wrote over 2,000 sermons, and most of those you can find online even to this day. And some of them are highly readable and interesting. I've read several of them, and I would say they're well written, and most of them are pretty good, that I've read at least. He encouraged education, establishing both lower level schools and the University of Geneva. And this model would be followed by Puritans in America, who subscribed also to Calvin's theological ideas. Calvin would also make Geneva a safe haven for those who had had to flee their own lands because of religious persecution. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, who we'll get to know just a little bit later, was amazed by what he heard and saw in Geneva, and would lead Scotland to forming a Calvinist church known as the Presbyterians. So Calvin is certainly one of the most influential leaders and theologians in all of history. Now, one thing I should point out is that post-Calvin, in the tradition he formed, there would become a movement that did not agree with Calvin on all matters, particularly on the idea of predestination. And the leader against the idea of predestination, or at least the way Calvin taught it, was a famous theologian by the name of Jacobus Arminius. And you see his dates there. And if you are Methodist, or you have been in any way influenced by the theology of John Wesley, John Wesley was influenced by this man's thought. And actually, those who are Methodist and others are usually said to come from the Wesleyan Arminian tradition. So this guy has had a role in that tradition. A little bit about him. He was a Dutch theologian who broke with Calvinism, and he was particularly at odds with John Calvin's emphasis on unconditional election and irresistible grace. And there will be a famous synod called the Synod of Dort after Arminius had passed away, which would uphold Calvin's original views in reaction to Arminius's influence. But Arminianism would survive, and it is marked by a strong emphasis on free will, salvation for all who believe in Christ, and the ability to resist grace. And Wesley was one of the strongest proponents. Regarding the Arminians, those who followed him, the original Arminian party arose within the Reformed churches in the Netherlands to advocate a revision of Reformed doctrine on predestination. These Christians pointed out that the Calvinists had developed a system of doctrine that made God the author of evil as well as of good. At least that was their understanding. The Arminians proposed five corrections of the Reformed doctrine, which would better express the important proposition that all good originates with God. And that would be known as the Arminian Articles of Remonstrance. And that would include the following. They would say that predestination is not absolute, but conditional on human response. So God has not so foreordained that human response has no role to play. That God gives us, that God gives us the ability to say yes or no to him. God is still sovereign because he's the one giving us the choice. It doesn't question God's sovereignty in Arminian thought, and Methodist thought for that matter. Secondly, Christ died for all. The atonement is not limited to the elect. Once again, that logic flows, because if God has given you a choice, it's open to all people. If you choose to accept Christ as your Savior, then you have the possibility, at least, of salvation. Third, rejected Pelagianism, that is the doctrine that humans are capable of doing good on their own. Fourth, rejected irresistible grace. Arminius and his followers said that, well, yes, it is possible for you to turn your back on God. He gives you that ability to make that choice. And finally, they rejected the view that predestination prevents one from falling from grace. In Wesleyan Arminian thought, once you are saved does not mean you are always saved. A person who is saved today is in full relationship with Christ, literally could go out the door today. We go forth from this class, heaven forbid, someone died from an accident, they go to heaven because they were in a right relationship with God. However, same person, tomorrow, for whatever reason, curses God and means it, and they're completely breaking off their relationship with God, dies that day, they do not go to heaven. Wesleyan Arminians believe this is the possibility, where a Calvinist would say, nope. Well, first of all, you would already be in the relationship. God has made you in that relationship. And God, you would never be able to fall out of that relationship. So once you are saved, you are always saved. Now, there are some, I believe, free will Baptists, for instance, and others who do believe everything Wesleyan Armenians believe except that last point. They believe that once you are saved, you are always saved. They do have some logic to them, because the logic is that, well, once you're in a relationship with Christ, you know, you've made your decision. Or why would you ever leave? So there is some logic in this, but this would be the Wesleyan Armenian position. So in answer to these remonstrances, a council met of the Reformed Dutch, and they said the following and set the doctrine for good regarding Calvinism. They said unconditional predestination is for the elect only, atonement for the elect only, total depravity God must decide for us, grace is irresistible and only for the elect, and the saints will, the elect persevere. They will never lose their salvation. All right, so that is a little bit about Calvin and his theology and Arminius.